We turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and during the breaking of bread on Thursday, I think it was Vino who made reference to the need for us to return to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthews 5, 6, and 7, and there was also quite a bit of ministry on the need for humility. And so I want to revisit the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the Beatitudes. I did teach on this about 3 years ago, and it's on tape, so I'm sorry for those who have heard the tapes. But it's good for us to hear it again. As I went through this again, it ministered to my heart again, and by no means do I want to profess to have attained to this myself. But at the same time, we strive to fulfill these things and to apply them in our hearts and our lives, that we might be able to be the people that the Lord wants us to be. And the Beatitudes in particular, but also the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus lays out the rules for the kingdom, how the kingdom is to operate. Israel had a whole set of other laws which were given in the Old Testament. And in fact, the Lord Jesus in these chapters says, well, it was said of old that you shall not murder, but I say to you. And so the Lord Jesus says, yes, those are the standards you had before. That was what you had before, but I'm giving you a whole new way of living. Now, one of the dangers of dealing with Beatitudes is that they become laws that we try to apply in the flesh, that we try to, by natural means, become like this. And by no means can we achieve these things in our own ability. We need to allow the Spirit of God to bring these things about within our hearts and our lives, so that it is not an external set of things that we put on the outside, so that we become more humble, we become more meek, we become more whatever it is, because that's something that we've put on the outside. But in fact, what we need is a deep work of the Spirit, that we might indeed become like these, these attributes may become part of us, of who we are, because of a work of the Spirit within our hearts and within our lives. Now, the problem with the Beatitudes also is that they are very much abused and misused by many preachers today. On the one extreme, there are those who use these as a basis for a political gospel. Blessed are the poor, is said to speak about those who are poor financially. But you'll see that the Lord Jesus here says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's dealing with spiritual attributes. He's not dealing with physical attributes. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so the politicians and the religious people who've worked for political ends in this country claim that they are those peacemakers that this is speaking about. By no means is he speaking about political peacemakers. He is speaking about spiritual attributes in the kingdom of God, in the church. And so these are not political things. These are not a basis for social reform. They are a basis for a reform of my own life and my own heart. And that is where it needs to begin. The problem is that the evangelicals then move away to the other extreme, and they say, well, because these things have been politicized, and because they speak about political things, really we want nothing to do with them. And so there's a shying away from them. And yet I believe that within particularly the Beatitudes is the very core of the message of what the church and what the Christian should look like. And so we're going to spend, I think, about 8 weeks on these Beatitudes. And you can argue about how many there are, whether there's 6, 7, 8, or 9. But I think we're going to deal with it in about 8 weeks. And I trust that the Lord will minister to our hearts as we go through them. So let's read from Matthew chapter 5 and from verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they have persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, we've got to make some comments about this word blessed, a very difficult word to translate into modern English. The Greek word is makarios, which means happy, I suppose is the easiest English word for us to use. And I think there are English translations, modern English translations, that use that word happy. The problem again with the word happy is that it has sort of worldly connotations. And so when you've had a good party and there's enough wine and so on, and then you're happy. That's not the happiness he's speaking about. He's speaking about a blissful state, a condition of deep satisfaction and joy and peace and happiness, being blessed. And again, the problem with that word is that we seem to think that has to do with material things. He's not speaking about material things. He's speaking about a spiritual state of heart, a spiritual condition of being in a state of bliss, of being in a state of happiness. Now, you'll see that the problem here is that the world system and psychology's approach and much of this is brought into the church as to how to be happy. And so as long as I feel good about myself, then I will feel happy. And much of the search for happiness revolves around me feeling good about myself. And yet you'll see that the Lord Jesus' approach is 180 degrees opposed to that. Because nothing about these, and the sad news is, and maybe more folk will cease to attend the meetings as we go along, but you'll find that none of these attributes have any good news in them. All of these things are very difficult things for the flesh and for the natural man to receive. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Nobody wants to hear about being poor in spirit. Everybody wants to be rich in all sorts of things. Nobody wants to mourn. We all want to be joyful and rejoicing. Nobody wants to be meek. We all want to be victorious and overcomers. Nobody wants to be hungering and thirsting. These are all very difficult things for us to do. And yet God says, and the Lord Jesus says, this is the recipe for happiness. Happiness is not in the pursuit of not mourning, and in the pursuit of not being hungry and thirsty, and in the pursuit of not being broken and contrite in spirit. The happiness is found in those very things. And that is very difficult for the human mind to understand. And that is very difficult. It is so difficult that many preachers today have gone to the extreme where they've rejected these things, and they say, well, how can you be happy when you're poor in spirit? How can you be happy when you're mourning? And yet Jesus says that is the true route to joy. That is the true route to happiness. And as we go along, I'm sure we'll see how that works. And so he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, in the parallel passages, he speaks about just being poor in Mark. But here he says specifically, poor in spirit. So it's not poor in money, it's not poor in any other things, it is poor in spirit. Now, just to deal with that, because there's a whole gospel being preached in this country today about those who are poor, blessed are the poor. There is no blessing in being poor financially. The scripture doesn't pronounce a blessing on those who are poor financially. But also the other extreme of that message is that there is no blessing necessarily in financial prosperity. That is also not a sign of blessing. The Lord blesses the rich and the poor. And you can be blessed and you can be happy whether you're rich or whether you're poor financially. That has got nothing to do with my spiritual state. And yes, it is difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Jesus said so. Because rich people trust in their material riches and they have very little need for the things of God. But financial poverty is no guarantee of spirituality. Financial poverty is no guarantee that I'm going to go to heaven. Because then most of the world is going to go to heaven. Most of Africa is going to go to heaven. Most of Africa must be blessed because they are financially poor. No, that's not the message. And so it has nothing to do with my financial state. It has to do with my spiritual state. It has to do with my spiritual state. And this word poor here In the Greek, there are a whole lot of words, seven, in fact, that describe poverty. And there are different levels of poverty. And so you read about that woman who put her mite into the collection box at the temple as the Lord Jesus watched. And the word that was used for her, because she was poor, but she wasn't down and out. She still had two farthings or two coins to put into the box. So she had something. And so the word that is used for her is not the same word that is used here. She was a little level higher, although she only had two coins. Because remember, it says that she gave her all. She gave everything she had. And yet, she still had something to give. But the word here that is used here is tokos, which means one who is absolutely down and out. Someone who has absolutely nothing whatsoever. And speaks of a state of being cringing, cowering, and beggarly. And so when you see a beggar who has absolutely nothing, and we're using again a physical picture to draw a spiritual parable, who has absolutely nothing, who's there and he's just looking for some kind of gift, some kind of arm that will help him to eat for that day. This is the kind of spirit he's talking about here. You know, again, as you can see, this is very difficult for us to approach or to deal with, because we say, but how can a Christian, surely a Christian shouldn't be in that position where he is spiritually, absolutely just looking for a handout all the time. But in fact, folks, that is exactly what this word is saying. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. That unless we come to a place where we understand our absolute bankruptcy before God, we will never know His blessing in our lives. You see, this is the problem, is that it's not what our real state is that He's dealing with here. It's how we understand our state. Because in fact, we are all poor. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all gone astray. We've all turned to His own way. And so the reality is that before God, every individual within this world, from the greatest, most spiritual individual to the least spiritual individual, is bankrupt before God. That is the reality. That is the truth. The problem is that I don't understand and I don't see where I'm really at. And that's what he's speaking about. It's not where I am, because yes, I am poor, but I don't understand how poor I am. We all think we have something we can offer God. We all think that there is something we can do in order to earn God's favor. We all think that there is some merit in us. And again, a huge message being preached today of self-worth. And yes, you've got something to offer God. And God is wanting, God saved you because of what you have to offer Him and to offer the kingdom. But that is not the message of the Beatitudes. I have nothing to offer. And there is that hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling." And so when I come to understand my absolute poverty before God, that is the beginning of blessedness. That is when God can begin to work in my life. That is when God can begin to pour His riches into me. When I come to the end of my resources and I say, "Lord, I am undone. I have nothing. I can offer you nothing except you give it to me." It is then that He can begin to work through me. It's then that His joy can be made complete in me. It's then that His love can be poured into my life. But when I think I have love, when I think I have human love, I in fact have nothing, because that human love is not what God is looking for. He's looking for something far greater. He's looking for divine love. And so I need to come to a point where I'm willing to discard my own love, that I might grab hold of His love. I need to come to a point where I'm prepared to discard my own holiness and come to understand that in fact I'm not holy. That every thought of my heart is desperately wicked. And that my heart is deceitful above all things. That I can grab hold of His holiness. But as long as I think I have something, I have no need to grab hold of what He has to offer. I think I can do it. I think I can make it on my own. And it's very much like a drowning man. They say that if a person is drowning, sometimes you have to let him come to the end of his resources before you can rescue him. Because while he thinks that he can save himself and he's flailing around and he's thrashing and he's going wild, you can't do anything for him. He has to come to the point where he is limp, that you're able to actually carry him and you're able to bring him out. It's only in that condition that he can be saved. And you know, we need to come sometimes to the end of our own abilities and our own resources, that the Lord may be able to pour his strength into us, and that he might be able to save us, and that he might be able to be made perfect within us. In the book of Isaiah chapter 66, and you'll find that this is the only basis on which the Lord will receive us. And Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. On this one will I look, on this man will I look," the Old King James says, "on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." And so there's no place in the presence of God for pride, for arrogance, for thinking that I have something, that I am something, that I've achieved something. But he receives those who are poor and of a contrite spirit. In Luke chapter 18, there's the parable of the Pharisee and of the tax collector. And you remember how they came into the presence of the Lord. The Pharisee raises up his head and he says, "Lord, here is a list of my credentials. Here is what I do. I fast twice a week. I give money to the poor. I do this, I do that, I do the other thing." And there's that poor tax collector, and he doesn't even raise his eyes to heaven, and he beats himself upon the breast and he says, "Forgive me because I'm a sinner." That's his only claim. He has nothing to offer. And the Lord Jesus says his prayer will rather be heard than the prayer of the Pharisee. And so when we think we have it together, in fact we don't have it. But it's when we come in absolute awareness of our inability and of our weakness and of our poverty that he is able to extend his grace to us. In Philippians, and maybe we should just look at that, Paul lists some of his credentials. Some of the achievements and some of the qualifications that he could lay claim to. Philippians chapter 3. And all of these things were very good things for a Jew. A Jew would, if he had all these qualifications as Paul had, he would in fact be a great man. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 he says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So he begins this little section by saying, who are the true circumcision? Not those who are born of Israel. There are many Christians today who are trying to become Jews again. But he says those who are the true circumcision are not those who are circumcised in the flesh, but in fact those who have no confidence, who have cut off the flesh, in the sense of saying they have no ability in themselves. They have no confidence in their own abilities. They have no confidence in who they are, of their background, their training, their religiosity. He says they have no confidence in these things whatsoever. These are the people who are the true circumcision. Then he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And this is true. Paul says that if you think you've got something to boast about, he says, "I've got more to boast about." And he did. And here he begins to list some of these things. He was circumcised on the eighth day. So he was a religious Jew, not just a secular Jew. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he was one of the best tribes. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so not only was he a Jew, but he was a good Jew. He was a very strict Hebrew. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. And so, as far as the religious spectrum was concerned, he was the most strict and the most religious of all the Jews. And then he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So not only was he theoretically and theologically a Pharisee, but he had zeal too. Many people believe the right things, but there's no fire behind it. But he says, I was fiery about what I believed. I was zealous about what I believed to the degree that I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is of the in the law, blameless, which is quite a claim. So he says, nobody could bring any of the 613 commands and make an accusation against me. What a statement. And so here was a man who had something to boast about. And then he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul says, whatever I had, I counted it as rubbish. The old King James says, I counted it as dung, something to be thrown away, something to be discarded, something to be depreciated, something that is of no value whatsoever, that I might be able to gain him. Not my own righteousness, but that I might gain his righteousness. In fact, this is quite a radical thing. Because you know, the problem is that all of us, every one of us, may say these words, but the problem is, do I really believe it? Have I really come to the point where I'm able to say that all of those things are of no consequence whatsoever? All the years I've served the Lord, whatever number of times I've read the Bible, however many times I've prayed, however many times I've done whatever I've done, those things are of no consequence whatsoever. I count it as absolutely rubbish. I count it as absolutely nothing, that I might be able to gain him. I count them as loss for the excellence of the knowledge. And so he's not saying that we don't have backgrounds, that we've not been born into some, maybe in good families, that we have good education, that we have good background, that we have a good spiritual background even. But when I begin to boast on those things, when I begin to rest in those things, the real riches of Christ cannot be made manifest in me. So he counts them as absolutely nothing. Now, when you contrast Paul here to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, which, remember, speaks of the church of the age in which we are living. And remember that that church said of itself that we are rich and increased with goods, and we have need of nothing. And I don't believe they were only speaking financially or materially, that they were materially well off. Yes, that was true. But that had an impact upon their spirituality, so that they were feeling spiritually that they had it together. To such a degree that Jesus had no place in that church. Because remember, at the end of that story, the Lord Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice, I will enter into him and with him and sup with him and he with me. And so that church had it so together that there was not even place for Jesus. So that Jesus was even put outside the door. And so they said, we're rich and increased with goods. We have need of nothing. We don't even need Jesus. That was the point to which they came. And he says, you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And that's the most terrible state to be in. It's not terrible to be spiritually poor, but it's terrible to not know that you're spiritually poor. That is the most terrible situation. Because when we're in that situation, we have no need for Christ. We have no need for his strength. We have no need for his righteousness, for his holiness, for his spirit to empower us. Because we think we can go it on our own. We think we can do it ourselves. And so he says, because of that, the church has become lukewarm. And so if you even look at those seven churches, the two churches who receive no condemnation, who are not in any way criticized by the Lord Jesus, were not the successful churches. They were the smallest of those churches. They were the struggling ones. But those who had kept the faith,
Why? Partially because they had nothing else and they had to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who were rich and successful, like the Laodicean church, he says, I want nothing to do with you. The Ephesian church, who was spiritually rich, in the sense that they had all the doctrine and they had all the ministries and they had everything together spiritually. It was a perfect church. It was running very well. The Lord Jesus says, I'm going to remove your lampstand because you've left your first love. Why? They'd become so in love with who they were as a church, so in love with their doctrinal purity, so in love with their structural correctness, so in love with the way that the meetings were running, that they were no longer loving the Lord Jesus. They were loving the church more than they were loving Jesus. And so you can see the problem when we begin, and the problem is that this is not a lesson that we can learn once and say, well, now I've learned the lesson of my poverty. Now I can continue and I can begin to go on. Because the problem is that my natural flesh, my natural inclination is the moment I go, it's like a child learning to ride a bicycle. And you know, you take the one wheel, the one fairy wheel off, and now there's one wheel, and the moment they get overconfident, they fall off. And so you've got to learn again. And this is the problem, is that we think we've got it together. And that moment, the wheels fall off, we get into trouble again. And we are driven back to the Lord Jesus. We're driven back to a position of saying, Lord, I thought I had it worked out. I thought I had all the answers. I thought that I was spiritual. I thought I knew the scriptures. I thought I was humble. But in fact, I'm not. And so we begin all over again. And this is the story of our lives. This is the cycle of our lives. And Paul says that he rejoices in his infirmities. Because when he is weak, then he is strong. And I think that Paul probably had, because he says that he had the thorn in the flesh, which he asked the Lord three times to remove from him. And the Lord said, no, you need that thing. Because that will keep you humble. Because of the magnitude of the revelation. And so Paul had every reason to become puffed up. Paul had every reason to become dependent from the Lord Jesus. In the sense that he had tremendous revelation that you and I don't even begin to understand the things he has explained to us. Never mind seeing the things that he saw. He had tremendous fruit on his ministry. He was a great man. And yet the Lord gives him difficulty all the time to bring him back to the fundamentals of his poverty before God. And so, why do we need this brokenness? Why do we need this humility? Well, that is the beginning of all of the Beatitudes. None of the other Beatitudes can begin to happen unless we've started at this point. And I don't believe it was for naught that the Lord Jesus begins to list the Beatitudes with this one first. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because unless I'm poor in spirit, I will not be able to mourn over my sin and over my weakness and over my failure. Unless I'm poor in spirit, I cannot become a peacemaker. Unless I'm poor in spirit, none of the other Beatitudes can begin to work. And in fact, all of those Beatitudes, the one builds upon the other. And so this is the first in a series of building blocks, so to speak, of spiritual blessedness. It has to begin here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the scripture that I was alluding to, without poverty of spirit, without understanding my 2 Corinthians 12, without understanding how poor I am, I really have no real place for the Lord Jesus. I really don't need him because I think I've got it together. I think I've got it worked out. I think I can live my life. I think I can do things, whether they are spiritual things or whatever those things may be. And so, in a very real sense, until self is devalued, Christ can never attain his full value in my life. As long as I think I'm good, as long as I think I have something. You remember that rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus and he says, good master. And what was he saying? Well, he says, you're good and I'm also not too bad, you know. And the Lord Jesus says, go and sell everything. And he was addressing a state of heart where this young man was relying on who he was as a ruler in Israel, in what he had, in his financial prosperity. And the Lord Jesus says, get rid of those things. Because he says, there is none good but God. And that was what the young man was saying to the Lord Jesus. You're a good master. And he was inferring, I'm also not too bad. The Lord Jesus says, there's none good but God. And until that young man understood how poor he really was, he could never receive the message that Jesus was offering him. And until we devalue ourselves and understand the lack of value that there is within ourselves, Christ can never attain the full value that he should attain within us. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, this is a very difficult passage to understand. We can read it and we can quote it many, many times. Maybe you can know it off by heart. But do you understand the reality of this? That first of all, he says that his strength is made perfect or perfected in my weakness. It's only the degree to which I decrease, John said, that he can increase. You see, there's no place for him to increase until I become nothing. And as long as I think that I'm something, there's no real room for him. And so, but when I become weak, he becomes strong. And he says, I would rather boast in my infirmities. Rather boast in my infirmities. That's 2 Corinthians 12 verse 10. Therefore I take pleasure. Now, this was not some kind of perverse way of thinking. This is God's way of thinking. He says, if you're going to boast in anything, if there's anything that's going to give you a reason to rejoice, then rather rejoice when you are nothing. Rather rejoice in your weaknesses, when you are persecuted, in your distresses. Because when I'm weak, then am I strong. Why? Because when I'm weak, then I can draw from his strength. In fact, the reality is that his strength is far greater than mine ever can be. His wisdom is far wiser than any wisdom that I can ever come up with. And so when I am able to come to the end of my resources and I can say, Lord, I have nothing, I am nothing. When that becomes real and I become aware and appreciate my own poverty, then his strength becomes, and that is real strength. He says that even my wisest thoughts are just foolishness with God. And God's foolishness, in other words, God's most mundane, God's most basic thoughts are far wiser than the wisest thoughts that men can ever think. And so, why do I want my things when I can have his? Why do I want to cling to my abilities when in fact his abilities are so far better and so far superior to anything that I have? And so when I'm weak, then am I strong. Why must we be humble? Why must we be poor in spirit? Because it is a direct command of Scripture. There are many, many Scriptures that I can take to you. Matthew 18 verse 4, Matthew 23 verse 12, 1 Peter 5, James 4, over and over command us that we need to be humble before God. And so, again, it's not something which we can say is an optional. You know, only if you really want to become a successful Christian, then you need to be humble. That's not what the Scripture says. It is required of everyone who wants to have a relationship with the Lord to come on the basis of humility and on the basis of brokenness. Now, of course, the question is, how do I become humble? How does this work out? Because I'm sure that every one of us want to be in that position. The problem is that none of us enjoy the process that we have to go through in order to achieve it. That's the problem. We want the results, but none of us, there's not one of us who enjoys the process that brings us to that place. And so there are 3 things I've written down. 3 ways in which I need to, or things I need to do in order to become humble. And it begins in Isaiah chapter 6. And you remember Isaiah had much to say about his abilities, had much to say about how wicked everybody else was. And in Isaiah, the first 5 chapters of Isaiah pronounces woes on everybody else
Woe to the princes who corrupt justice. Woe to the priests who do this, and woe to the prophets who do that. And so he was aware of everybody else's failure, and he felt that he was something. Until in Isaiah chapter 6 he sees the Lord. And when he sees the Lord, he says, woe is me, because I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And so the first step towards humility is to truly see God. You see, the problem is that we like to measure ourselves, as Paul says in Corinthians, by ourselves. And so we look at everybody else and we say, well, relative to so-and-so, I'm not too bad. But that's not my measure. That's not the basis on which I'm being measured by God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not the glory of this church or the standard of that denomination or the standard of that kind of Christianity. We are measured by the glory of God. And Jesus is the express image and the glory of God. So there's our standard, the Lord Jesus. And when I compare myself to Him, when I see Him, I have to cry with Isaiah, I'm undone. Woe is me, I'm undone. When we see the Lord in His glory, when we see Him the way He really is, it has to bring about a humility and a brokenness and an awareness of my poverty in spirit. One of the problems is that Christians are not reading the Bible. And when we read the Bible, we tend to read it from our perspective. We tend to see something in it for me, rather than trying to see God in the Scriptures. But when I begin to see the Lord, when I see His holiness, when I see His awesomeness, when I see His greatness, when I see His power, when I see His glory as revealed to me in the Scripture, it can only bring one response, and that is that I am nothing. What is man, David says, that thou art mindful of him? Nor the Son of Man that thou dost remember or rememberest him. And so it has to begin with truly seeing God. Never mind how I look like other people. Remember the Pharisee who prayed. It says he prayed thus with himself, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. I'm not like other people. I'm more holy than them. But the poor sinner, he wasn't looking at anybody else. He was looking at God. And when he saw the Lord, he says, I am undone. Forgive me. And so it has to begin with seeing God. And with seeing God in the way that He reveals Himself in Scripture. Unfortunately, the way many people see God today is not the way He is revealed in Scripture. God becomes a pally-pally friend who meets all my needs, who helps me in times of difficulty, who tolerates all of my sin, and who somehow is just this gracious, loving God. Yes, He is a gracious and loving God, but He is also an awesome and a holy God. And I need to see, as we've said repeatedly in the last few months concerning Romans, where he says, therefore, we need to see the goodness and the severity of God. And when we see Him as He is, we become aware of our own lack. And then I need to ask Him for holiness. In Psalm 51, remember David's great prayer of penitence, he says, create in me a right spirit. Create in me a right spirit, O God. And so he says, Lord, help me to become right before you. Help me to become humble before you. Help me to become broken before you. And so firstly, I need to see God. Secondly, I need to ask Him to do it for me. And thirdly, I need to do it for myself. And in James chapter 4 verse 10, we're going to read the verse just now again, but he says, humble yourself under the hand of God. Humble yourself. It's a direct instruction. It's something I need to do. And so I need to see the Lord. I need to ask Him to do it. And it's something I need to put in practice as I humble myself before the Lord. Now, how can I know if I am poor in spirit? And I'm going to give you 7 points here, which are not my own, which I've taken from Thomas Watson's book on the Beatitudes. The first way in which I will know if I am poor in spirit is I will be weaned from self. I will be weaned from self. Psalm 131 verse 2 says, like a child that is weaned of its mother, my soul is even like a weaned child. And so when I'm poor in spirit, it doesn't revolve around me anymore. My Christianity is not a self-centered thing anymore. It becomes a Christ-centered thing. My life revolves around Him rather than me. I seek to please Him rather than pleasing me. I seek to bless Him rather than me being blessed. And so when I'm truly poor in spirit, the first thing that happens is that I become weaned of self. I don't need to be preached I don't need to have a self-centered or a man-centered message. The second one, which is related to that, is I will focus on Christ. Because when we are poor in spirit, when we are really poor in spirit, there's nothing in ourselves to admire. You know, when we think we've got something, we sit and we think about our achievements and how good I am and how I've done this and how I'm better than the next person. And my focus becomes on self again. But when I understand that there is nothing, you know, it's like if you're living between a beautiful view of the sea on the one side and a rubbish dump on the other side. Now, you can imagine if you're going to build a house there, how are you going to build your house? You're going to make sure that there's very few windows on the rubbish dump side, that all your windows are looking out on the sea, because that's where it's beautiful. That's what you want to see. And you know, when I become aware of the fact that my thoughts and my emotions and my life is really just a rubbish dump, I will build my focus upon the Lord Jesus. Rather than looking at me and what I am and have, I'll focus on Him. When I'm poor in spirit, He says, we will never complain. We will never complain. You say, well, how does that work? Well, when I'm poor in spirit, I will know that I deserve nothing to start with. And so whatever I receive, whether it's financial or material or spiritual or in any way, whatever I received, I didn't deserve it anyway. So I'm glad for whatever I get. So I never complain. But when I think I deserve something, I'm never happy. I'm never satisfied. I'm never satisfied with my material things. I'm never satisfied with spiritual things. I'm never satisfied with anything that God does in my life because I think I deserve something in the first place. But when I'm really poor in spirit and I realize I didn't deserve anything to start with, everything is just His pure, unmerited grace in my life. I'm grateful for everything He does for me. I'm grateful for every little truth He reveals to me in His Word. I'm grateful for every believer He brings across my path to bless me and to be with me in fellowship. I'm grateful for every cent that He gives me financially. I'm grateful for every day of health I have. I'm grateful for all of these things because I understand I deserved nothing at His hand. In fact, if I deserved anything, I deserved death. The wages of sin is death. That was all I deserved to start with. And so it deals with complaining. And so if I'm really poor in spirit, I will never complain. If I'm really poor in spirit, I will see good in others. A person who is poor in spirit will see the excellencies of others and recognize his own weakness. A truly humble person looks up to others. But if we're not poor in spirit, we despise others. And so we will see good in others. A truly humble person and broken-spirited person will spend time in prayer. A beggar who has no source of income will spend as much time as he can on the street corner to try and get whatever he can get. And when I realize that I have nothing and that whatever I get, I'm going to get at His hand, I will spend time in prayer pleading with Him, begging of Him that He would bestow His grace and His mercy upon me. In fact, this is just the reality. We've all experienced that. When we think we've got it together, we pray very little because we just live our lives. We just do what we want to do and we carry on and we minister even in spiritual things without even going to the Lord in prayer. And yet when we are broken and we are down and out, we have to come to Him and say, Lord, I need You to help me. I need Your blessing in my life. I need You to do this for me. So the time I spend in prayer is often an indicator of the amount or the degree to which I'm truly poor in spirit.
The sixth one is you will take Christ on his terms. The proud sinner adds Christ to his pleasures and to his covetousness and to the things that he has. But the poor in spirit is desperate and he will give up everything to gain Christ. Paul says, I'm prepared to give it all up that I might be able to grab hold of him. But you know, when I think, you know, it's like two parties at war. And when the one party thinks that they still have a chance of winning the war, well, they're not going to accept terms of peace. They're going to carry on fighting as long as they, and unfortunately this is the reality of war, until the one party is subjugated to the point where they understand we have no chance anymore. Only then will they accept the terms and the conditions that are imposed on the victorious party. And you know, as long as I think I have a fighting chance of making it on my own, I do not accept Christ's conditions in my life. But when I understand I've failed, I have nothing, I am nothing, I can achieve nothing, then whatever terms he dictates to me, I say, Lord, I'll take that. That's fine. And you know, that's a real sign of brokenness before him. And then finally, it brings praise and thanksgiving. Someone who is truly poor in spirit will praise and thank God for his goodness and his grace, because every little thing he receives, he understands that he didn't deserve it. It's God's goodness. And so when God gives him anything, whatever it may be, a little bit of truth from the Word, a little bit of blessing, a little bit of financial help, or whatever it is, he just responds in grateful worship and adoration. Because he said, Lord, I didn't deserve this. But it's your goodness and it's your grace. And so you can see that a truly broken and contrite spirit before God results in a changed life. My whole life is affected by it. And so you can see that it's something which is very, very essential. And you know, Paul writes about this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. And he says, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. He speaks about his difficulties and the problems that he was facing. And then he says, the grace of the Lord was just abundant. I was just grateful that the Lord was gracious to me, Paul says. What a statement and what a state of heart. And so what are the results of being broken before him? Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 57. And this is the last scripture I'll take you to. I'm going to quote another one, but Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. We will live in his presence. He says he dwells in eternity and in a high and holy place with those who are contrite. And so I will be in his presence. I will be in his presence. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom, there's a lot of emphasis, and I hear a lot of preachers preaching about the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force, speaking of John the Baptist. And so people saying, well, you've got to be aggressive, you've got to be assertive if you want to make it into the kingdom. Jesus says, no, the poor in spirit, it is theirs who is the kingdom. And then finally in James chapter 4 verse 10, the verse we quoted earlier, humble yourselves in the sight of God and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. You see, he doesn't want to humble us and he doesn't want to bring us down just for the sake of proving how bad we are. He wants to bring us to a place of brokenness and of humility that he might be able to lift us up. Not in our own ability, but in his ability. Not in our own strength, but in his strength, which is far superior. And so here is a very, very difficult thing for us to come to terms with. Something which none of us like to feel, that we like to desire, and yet the Lord Jesus is saying, this is what we need to aspire to. here is true blessedness, here is true happiness, if we can come to an awareness of, I'm nothing, but He is everything. You know, that's the wonderful thing. It's not just coming to the end. You know, when we come to the end of our financial resources, as some of us have found ourselves, and we find ourselves with our back to the wall, that's a very despairing position to be in, because there's no alternative. There's no way out. We have nothing. But you know, when it comes to the spiritual things, when we come to the end of our resources, there's all of His resources available. And that's the wonderful thing. So it's never a position of despair. It's never coming to a point where we feel that there's no way out. But it's coming to a position knowing that I don't have the way out, but He has the way out. That I don't have the resources, but He has the resources. I don't have the wisdom, but He has the wisdom. I don't have the power, but He has the power. It's all vested in Him. And so that I may be able to then cast myself upon Him. And that's faith, that I may throw myself upon His mercy, that His strength may be made perfect in weakness. And so as I've said in the beginning, this is not something that I can say I have achieved. And in fact, at the moment we think that we've achieved it, that's a very sign that we haven't achieved it. That's a very sign that we in fact are not truly poor in spirit. But as we strive after these things, and as we say, Lord, I want this to be true in my life. Create in me a true spirit, Lord. A right spirit. Because a contrite spirit and a broken heart you will not despise. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus and for the kingdom. And Lord, that it is not built on worldly principles, but that it is built on spiritual principles. And Father, we understand that these things are difficult for us to understand, and they are even more difficult to put into practice. But we cast ourselves upon Your grace and Your mercy, and we pray, Lord, that Your strength may be made perfect in our weakness. Help us, Lord, to understand how weak every one of us is. And Lord, that we may understand how great and how glorious and how powerful You are. And we thank You, Lord, that You don't bring us down just for the sake of crushing us, but a broken reed and a smoking flax. Broken reed You will not break, and a smoking flax You will not quench. But Lord, that when Isaiah came to that point where he said, woe is me, I'm undone, we thank You, Lord, that You provided the solution and You touched his lips and You commissioned him to preach the message. And so, Father, we pray that these things may be real, that they may not just be theory, that they may not be just be dogma, but that there may be reality in every one of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.